teaching tonight, or preaching, one of them. We'll mix them together. We're going to be reading and studying verses 7 through 12. And going to be talking tonight. The title of this, I've got several titles that I was wrestling with. Didn't know which one to title it. But tonight, what we're probably going to title this is simply this: Treasuring the Treasure. Treasuring the Treasure. Another title would be this: The Priceless Treasure in Clay Pots. Or another title could simply be this: It's about the content and not the container. It's about the content and not the container. So three titles. Pick one, and the one that you like best. I couldn't find one that I really like the most anyhow, but Treasuring the Treasure or one of the other ones. Look there, if you would, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, and this is what it says. It says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you." Let's look at verse 7 again, if you would. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." So I'm going to talk to you once again about treasuring the treasure. Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, as we enter into the Word tonight and the teaching of God's Word, we do ask you, Lord, that you would bless the next few moments that we have together. God, I know once again, as we have been talking to you about in our prayer lives, God, we're going through a lot as a nation, as a church, and as a people. And God, we need to understand, God, this precious treasure that we have that has been given to us, that has been placed within us. God, we're nothing but clay pots, Lord, but you've given us a treasure. You've given us something so priceless, so precious. Help us tonight to reflect on how wonderful this gift is, and help us to be good stewards of such a gift. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. If I was to ask the question tonight of what makes a minister of the gospel successful, there would be a variety of answers from different ones depending on who you asked. If you were to ask the modern evangelical popular church world, to them what a successful minister is a minister that is attractive and well-built, and I just guess I wouldn't be too successful there. Well-dressed, I try. Well-groomed, I need a haircut. A young man, maybe more seasoned than a young man. An excellent communicator, somebody that has charisma. Somebody that's maybe written a number of books, maybe has a good website or a blog, very popular, gets invited to all the conferences and things like that. That's what they would tell you a popular minister is. If I was to ask the question, what makes a popular or a successful Christian, a believer, those of you that maybe are not called into ministry, what makes somebody popular that falls into that category? Well, you would hear all sorts of answers again. Somebody would say, well, you have, you know, the perfect marriage and the perfect children, energetic, you're attractive, you know, you have a nice car, a nice home, well-educated, and all these different things that could list on and on. And even they would say, look, you know, those that have, you know, those excellent memories, you know, they're not afraid to evangelize. And it seems like they always have the right word or the right verse at the right time. And that's what popular Christianity tries to promote, that you always are just got to be this pristine, you know, you're not weak, you know, you're not fragile in this sense like that. Well, we all understand that life isn't quite so pristine. Or anybody else here like me that every now and then you got to, I mean, I'm a guy, I know it's a little different, but every now and then I'll get a cowlick, can't get your hair just right. Every now and then I'll go get a haircut, and around here I've had to, it's been an adventure getting haircuts around here because there's so many different types and kinds, and go to a place, one time a girl was cutting my hair and got halfway through, she said, "I just don't know what I'm doing." And I said, "You don't know what you're doing?" She said, "I need my manager." I said, "Yes, you do, go get your manager." Thankfully, it was salvageable. I mean, you probably couldn't tell, but I think it was salvageable. And even those people, once again, always having the right word and the right verse. You ever go to quote that verse and get about partway through and you're like, what verse was I saying? And how did it apply to the context of what I'm saying? What I'm saying is this: we often feel weak. We often feel fragile. We feel that our weakness is often an obstacle to God's purposes. We all feel that way at times. And I know I do as a minister. You know, I'm called to minister and preach all the time. And you know, I'm preaching to the most intimate parts of your life, your spirituality, your walk with God. And I often joke, and this is true though, and I'm not looking for any sympathy, but the difference between this and a normal job, you expect people to act like sinners and people have bad days and you can, you know, punch the time clock, you can go home, pick it up tomorrow morning. But as a minister, you're ministering to the most intimate parts of people's lives. You know, you don't expect when somebody acts bad as a Christian, you know, you kind of think to yourself, they ought not act like that. And sometimes you got to deal with stuff you don't want to have to deal with and all that. What I'm saying is that's a part of our lives. We live in this world. We often, just like myself, I feel inadequate. I feel weak. I pray, God, did you get it right? You know, is there somebody better? What do you want me to do? And I often say this, that God called me before he heard me preach. You know, I just feel sometimes I struggle here. In one service, said, man, I felt such liberty preaching that. Another service, you're like, boy, I was plowing in the cold there today or tonight. That's part of life. Now, you can look at your own life and make the same assessments. Some days are wonderful. Other days are difficult. Some days you wake up feeling great. Other days you don't. It's part of life. It's where we are. I'm there. You're there, especially nowadays. Well, the Apostle Paul understood that, and we're in good company because he also understood he had weaknesses. He also was a man of like passions as well, and he realized what it was to be downcast at times and troubled at other times. Now, let me give you a quick backdrop to this passage because we don't have time to study through this whole book. I didn't feel led to do that. But when you study the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, there's a lot of things that are obvious. But one of the issues there in the book of 2 Corinthians is that we have what are called false apostles from Jerusalem who have infiltrated the Corinthian church. And they were seeking to peddle their Judaizing heresy. They were trying to promote all these different things. But in order to do that, they realized they had an obstacle. And this obstacle was the man of God by the name of Paul. And Paul was teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was a man well respected, a man of great power and influence, but they begin to attack the Apostle Paul in order to discredit his ministry. If you were to study through this book, you would find there's several different attacks against the Apostle. Number one, they accused him of trying to deceitfully take advantage of the Corinthians. The false apostles would say this in 1 and 17, he was purposing according to the flesh, basically saying that he had selfish endeavors. He was trying to manipulate them is what they were saying. Another thing that they said about the Apostle Paul was this, that he was uncredentialed. He lacked authority. He lacked apostolic authority. You know, he's kind of this Johnny-come-lately apostle. He was not a part of the original 12, and he has no letters of commendation. They were saying, look, nobody has given me letters of commendation. He's this Johnny-come-lately. He is uncredentialed. Another thing they said was this, they accused him of embezzling the money that he collected in offerings. The real reason, they would say, that he was concerned about taking a collection for the saints in Jerusalem because he was pocketing the money himself. Now think about these accusations that the Apostle Paul was getting. But chief among the accusations was this. The false apostles said this, that if he was a legitimate minister of the gospel, if he was somebody really called of God, he suffered far too much to fit into that category. I mean, look at this guy, they would say. I mean, he's always getting arrested, always getting beaten, always getting whipped, always getting thrown in jail. He looks nothing like conventional wisdom's picture of a successful minister. Look at this man. And even they would go so far as to do all sorts of things. They even attacked his personal appearance. They would say in 2 Corinthians 10 and 10, when you study it out, they said basically his personal appearance is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. They're picking on the way this guy looks. You know, you think that stuff stops in elementary school, don't you? But here these are, these false apostles. We're saying, look at this guy. I mean, look, there's nothing special about him. Look at him. He's always getting arrested. They are attacking him. Look, every city that he goes to, he's beaten and he's stoned and he's chased out of the city. At times without food and water, poorly clothed, homeless, always staring death in the face. This cannot be the true minister of God. I've learned this years ago, and it's true. They can't attack your message, they'll attack the messenger. The gospel's precious and right. So there's some people that would never attack your message, but they will sometimes attack the messenger. Again, they're saying he doesn't look good. He's saying, you know, his speech is contemptible. If you knew anything about Corinth, they believed in proper rhetoric. There were certain ways to use the language. And say, so if we say things a certain way, it would arouse the crowd to a certain extent. And all this, they believed in rhetoric. And Paul says, look, I didn't come to you with special words and language. I'm not manipulating your feelings. I've come to you in the power of the gospel. You don't know how encouraging that is for me. Boy, I'm telling you, once again, when I first got called into ministry, man, the hurdles to get over. You know, I knew I grew up in church, but, you know, I didn't listen in Sunday school. I was one of those kids that didn't really listen. And all of a sudden, you know, I get called to preach, and Brother Irvin says, good, teach Sunday school. I said, already? I go in there, I'm going to talk about Jacob and Esau. And a kid laughs at me. You mean Esau? I'm like, you can't be laughing at your teacher. I'm not ashamed of it one bit. You know what it drove me to do? To read and study and pray and practice everything I could do. I'd say, like, I've got to get better at this, God, if you called me to this. But I cannot tell you how many times I've been encouraged, even as a young minister and even to this day, that I don't have to have some sort of excellent rhetoric or approach. I often would fall short at that, but I know the power of the gospel is real. And I know the presence of God is real. So that's the backdrop of what's going on here again. And the Apostle Paul does this starting in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 all the way through chapter 3, all the way through the first six verses of chapter 4. The Apostle Paul is doing this. He's saying, look, here is the gospel. Look how wonderful this message is. But then what he does shows you how beautiful the message is. And he says, let me show you how weak the messenger is. I want you to get that. It's important here tonight. Look how beautiful the message is. But look at the messenger. I'm nothing but a clay pot. Brothers and sisters here tonight, hear me. No matter how much we dress up, no matter what you drive, no matter where you live, you're nothing but a clay pot. And if you're saved tonight, you ought to be humbled and honored that God would put such a priceless treasure in your life. So we find this here, that he turns to define the key features about this new covenant minister. He's letting us know here there's a beautiful, glorious message. And he wants us to see that on the backdrop of that is this messenger. You see, because once again, like I said at the beginning of this teaching here tonight, because a lot of times we feel in our weakness, we feel in our inabilities, we feel at times that we have so many obstacles in our way as ministers that would disqualify us from covenant ministry. But the Apostle Paul is saying, no, it doesn't disqualify you. If anything, it makes the glory of the gospel shine even the more brighter. We feel that way many times. My weakness is the obstacle. We're not talking about moral failure and all that. We're talking about the weakness of our ability. You know what I'm talking about, of that mind and the understanding that, Lord, I don't feel like I'm good enough. I don't feel like I can do this. I feel like Moses going to Egypt. God, I cannot do it. And God would remind Moses, I made your mouth, and I knew about this in advance. So you got your brothers going to be with you. Take the stick, Moses. I've given you everything you need. God wants you to understand tonight, he's given you everything that you need. Our outline tonight is this. Number one, we're going to talk about the principle in verse 7. We're going to talk about the paradoxes, and then we're going to talk about the prophet. 3 points, principle, paradoxes, and prophet. Number one, look in your Bibles. Verse 7, the principle. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Brothers and sisters, here we see the fundamentally disproportionate relationship between the glory of the new covenant message and the horrible, not when I say horrible, but the frailty of the clay pot that you and I live in. This is a contrast in which the apostle wants us to see. Number one, let us look at the gospel as a treasure. The gospel as a treasure. When was the last time in your life you looked at the gospel and you got overwhelmed and you thought to yourself, my, what a treasure this is. Look how beautiful it is. Nothing to yawn at, nothing to be discouraged about, but this is something that is holy and right and priceless. The gospel is a treasure. No matter if you're used to it. The gospel is a treasure. No matter if you see the value in it. The gospel is the treasure. The glorious good news. Let me just give you a quick comparison real fast. Because I believe sometimes as New Testament believers, we take for granted the covenant that we live in. The old covenant only brought death and condemnation. The new covenant brings spiritual life and saving righteousness. You know what goes into our participation in church? You get up, get your clothes on, and you come here. Comfortable environment, comfortable atmosphere. It's not too much of a struggle. I hope it's not. If you act like it's a struggle, let's pray through about that. Compare it to the old covenant. I mean, go get the animals and go make the pilgrimage and go to the temple and all the things they would go through just to have some sort of fellowship with the God of heaven. You simply can bow down at your home and you get the joy of coming to church. There is a beauty in this new covenant. It's a treasure. Secondly, the old covenant only provided only limited access to the concealed glory of God. Go through all those different rituals to not even be able to walk into the temple. And then to get the priest in there, and they just get to stare at the veil. And they just get to hear the high priest, if he survives the encounter, to go in there and come out and say, God's forgiven us. That's the closest they could get to the pristine holiness of God. And you get to pray and read your Bible, and God talks directly to you. You are not going before the concealed glory of God. The new covenant provides continual access to the open face admiration of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:12 through 18 talks about that. It's saying, look, this is where you come to. It's better. Nothing's concealed. You get to live in the beauty of the new covenant. Whereas the old covenant, the law made nothing perfect. It only further aroused our sinful passions, Romans 7. But the new covenant brings inward transformation and conformity to the image of Christ. Whereas the old covenant was powerless to transform the heart of man, the gospel of the New Testament, Christ shines into my dead heart, awakens it by the Spirit of God, awakens my affections to Him. I call upon Him. I repent. God forgives me of my sin. And I get to walk in a relationship. Brothers and sisters, on this Wednesday night, wake up and hear this. You've got a treasure in your life. It's a treasure. And I can't make anybody see the value in that, other than show you what the Bible says. You've got to have that affection. You've got to have that heart. I've got to keep that heart that what I possess, this gift of mercy and grace, this good news is a treasure. It's priceless. It's holy. And the Old Testament saints only live to wonder about it and look to the future. But you and I get to bask in its glory. So that's the treasure. Everybody with me? That's the treasure. Now let's look at the pot. We see the beauty of the treasure. Now let's look at what the treasure is put in. Paul compares himself and all of us in the new covenant to earthen vessels. We're just common clay pots or jars, which are very ordinary, nothing remarkable, easily breakable, easily replaceable, and not attractive or valuable to anybody else unless you're eating a bowl of soup or drinking something. One commentator said this: earthen vessels have no enduring value and were so cheap that when they were broken, you didn't try to mend them. They were simply discarded because the earthenware vessel was hardened in the kiln and was non-recyclable. When it broke, you just got rid of it. Paul says, that's what we are, clay pots. Another writer said this, and I really like this illustration. He said, no one took note of the clay jars anymore than they would a fast food container you get at the restaurant. They were simply there for convenience. It was no great tragedy when the vessels were broken. You expected them to break. They were cheap and you just easily replaced them when they broke. Paul is saying, look at the beauty of the gospel. Look at you. Look at you. Oh, in America, whenever everybody, the world tells you, look in the mirror and look at what you are, and all about self-esteem, and you got to feel good about yourself, and all this stuff, positive thinking and all of this, it ain't nothing but a bunch of junk. When I don't believe in self-esteem, I believe in Christ's esteem. If I don't feel good about myself, I look to Jesus and say, let me see what you see, Lord. And then I beheld what I was before Jesus. And I say, oh, nasty. And I look that he loved me so much and he prized me. I'm in his image. I read this Bible and I understand I'm nothing but a clay pot. But God loved me enough to put a treasure in here. That'll make any day better than a Friday. What's the application, Brother Derek? This is what we are, friends. This is what we are as believers. We are not the fine china that people use to impress their dinner guests. We are the ordinary, unremarkable, fragile, expendable earthen vessels. We are not the high-powered, put-together, well-respected, perfectly polished cultural elite. They're not going to come to us and ask us about our clothing styles. And they're not going to come to us and ask us for our advice. Maybe if God's dealing with them, understand what I'm saying. But their CEO's not going to come to you and ask you about the business, your spiritual business, the routine and all that. You're nothing but a clay pot. Apostle Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians. He says, brother, God chose the foolish things of this world. Didn't choose the wise and the uppity. Chosen us that God could glory through us. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 again tells us things like this. He says, look, I came to you, and he says, I was condemned to death. And he said, we're spectacles to the world, and we're fools for Christ's sake. And he goes on and on basically telling us that we're basically the scum of the earth. And kind of what he says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we're not the best. The world treats us as scum, as if we are nothing. We are nothing but clay pots. Anybody see the contrast? Beautiful gospel, imperfect humanity. The container is worthless, is what you need to hear tonight. But the contents are priceless. I am nothing but what Christ has made me be. I am nothing but what Christ has done in my life. If I do any bragging, the Apostle Paul he would tell us many different places. But there, he says, look, I'm born of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Pharisee and all these different things. And he says, I count it all as dung. You get it? It's nothing in comparison to the beauty of Christ and the treasure of the gospel. We're nothing. Now, just think about this, because it's mind-blowing. It says we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Do you see that? Why did God put the treasure in the clay pot? Why did God entrust this priceless treasure of the gospel to such insignificant, frail, unattractive earthen vessels so that when something amazing happens, God gets the glory and not us? One writer put it this way, and I do read to you a small paragraph here. He says, you see, God delights to use humble, weak, common people to proclaim his gospel. Because most fundamentally, God is committed to showcasing the beauty of his own glory. If he were to place the treasure in the gospel and the wonderful treasure chest decorated with precious stones, the glory of the container might compete with the glory of the content. I like that. God's not interested in show business here in this world. God's not interested in me trying to be some sort of special production of a minister. God simply wants me to be a vessel. He wants me to be a vessel. You see, the high-powered, willing and dealing, self-sufficient, gifted communicators, professional and polished ministers actually detract from the glory of God instead of add to. Why? Because they talk more about their ministry more than what God can do. I'll tell you right now, God gets the glory. So I exhort you here this evening, flee from any concept or any mindset of self-aggrandizement in Christian ministry. Don't run from difficulty. Don't run from your weaknesses, but embrace your weaknesses and present them to God and say, God, you know I'm weak. You see my obstacles. If anything's going to get done, it's going to be because you do the work. That's the principle. Number two, the paradoxes. Now, he's laid out this principle, then he brings us into these paradoxical truths. It just basically are opposites. Look there at verses 8 through 9. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. I heard a minister preach years ago, on what side of the comma are you living on? And I just wanted to steal the title and preach it, but I never felt liberty to do it. But notice here, one side of the comma seems to be something that is troubled. The other side is deliverance. So Paul illustrates here four what they call antithesis. They're opposite of each other. Number one, what does he say? We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Now, interesting there, the word troubled there is can be used as the word afflicted. But I actually like what the New King James Version says. It means we are pressed on every side. And the reason they get that word, the original word there for troubled is the word pressed. It's the idea of being pressed, or the original definition there. So Paul endured pressure. Anybody ever felt pressure? You know, peer pressure changes throughout life, does it not? When you're a kid, you got in high school and there's peer pressure. It changes when you're an adult. You know, peer pressure now, your neighbor's cutting your grass. You think, man, I need to cut my grass. So you go get your mower and you're out there and you're cutting grass too because, you know, is your grass getting... That's a joke, of course. The pressure we're talking about here is really the idea of troublesome pressure. I mean, it's when you're doing ministry. It's when you're living for God. And you feel the crushing weight trying to come at you from different angles. I mean, on every single side. I mean, think about the Apostle Paul. He said, I feel pressured on every side. If it's not one thing, it is another. If it's not this, it is that. If it's one problem after another problem, here it is. The man of God feels hewn in. All around him is the pressure pressing on him. We feel the pressure likewise in the day that we live. But notice what he says. I feel the pressure. I'm in trouble. But I'm not what? Distressed. You know what that word distressed originally is translated as? I'm not crushed. I feel pressure, but I'm not crushed. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing sinful about feeling the pressure. You feel it. We live there. I live there. And boy, have I not felt it more this year than ever. I could give you examples all throughout Scripture. The Apostle Paul in Acts 18, he is arrested. He is brought before this Roman authority. They are accusing him of breaking the Roman laws concerning worship. And I can just imagine the Apostle Paul maybe rubbing his wrist. Maybe it wasn't too long. He's just gotten out of chains. Maybe he's anticipating another whipping or another beating there. He's just anticipating all this. And he's not fully healed maybe from the last time. And it says in Acts 18 and 14, when Paul went to open his mouth, that the Roman governor there spoke up and dismissed the case out of the court. He didn't even have to defend himself. There's times you'll feel the pressure on you and you'll wonder if it's going to crush you. But if you'll trust in God, you will not be crushed. You may feel the pressure, but it doesn't have to crush you. Secondly, we are perplexed, but not in despair. Now, the word perplexed there is very simple. It's the idea of confused, bewildered, to be at a loss. And I probably can relate to this very much. You ever get to wit's end? Anybody know what that is? Wisdom's end. I heard a preacher one time, and his introduction, he didn't tell nobody really. I mean, he just read his text out of Psalms 107. And he's reading and he says, look, I don't know what the population is this time of year. He said, there's a place that we've all been to. And he said, I don't even know what the weather is. It doesn't show up on the GPS. But you've been there. He said, I'm talking about a place called Wits End. You ever been there? Wits End. That's what Paul is talking about here. He's at a loss of understanding. You ever been to a place in your spiritual life you just was at a loss for understanding? Your pitiful little mind, like my mind, is sitting there sparking, trying to make sense of something. And the spark plugs need to be changed. And you just can't put it together. You can't tie the ends together. You're at wit's end. Your mind is perplexed. You don't know why it happened. You don't know why you feel this way. And you try to explain it to somebody and say, oh, that's nice. You know, you get married and, you know, you got a spouse that you can vent to. But even then, that don't get nowhere. Because sometimes your husband or your wife, they don't even understand what you're going through. I'm glad to know there's one that does. One commentator said this, to be at the end of man's resources is not to be at the end of God's resources. On the contrary, it is to be precisely in the position best suited to prove and benefit from them and to experience the surplus of the power of God breaking through and resolving the human dilemma. There's many times when I'm at the end of my resources, when I reach out to God in my weakness and for His mercy, I find traction there because I realize there's a storehouse there that can never run dry. There's living water there, and He helps me to understand. And even when I don't understand, He just helps me feel better. There's sometimes I don't feel too good about myself. But when I look at Him, I feel wonderful about Him being my God. Paul's saying, I'm perplexed, but not in despair. I'm not despairing. It's kind of a wordplay here. Basically, in the original language, the Greek word for perplex is the word aporio. The Greek word for despairing is exaporio. It simply means this. Even though I'm perplexed and bewildered and at a loss, even though I'm coming to the end of my resources, there's still something going on there. I still have confidence. I still have confidence in the sovereign power of God. I am perplexed, but I'm not in despair. I am not hopeless. Not hopeless. Number three, persecuted, but not forsaken. Now, basically the Apostle Paul said, everywhere I go, I'm hunted, I'm chased down, I'm harassed by men. I mean, it says at one portion of Scripture, five times, would be whipped with 39 lashes, three times beaten with rods, once stoned, three times shipwrecked, in dangers of rivers and the robbers, the Jews and the Gentiles, in the city or the wilderness. Paraphrasing. He's saying this, that if you want a good definition of persecuted, won't you come follow me for a few weeks? People give John Mark a tough time. John Mark, I know he turned back, but boy, there were some tough roads ahead of him. I ain't going to act prideful and say, Paul, I've been right there with you, Paul. I mean, thank the Lord Luke was there enough to write about it. But you want a definition of persecuted, we look at Paul. I'm persecuted, but listen, but not forsaken. And some translators even say, never forsaken. Never forsaken. He was persecuted by men. Hear me. He was persecuted by men, but never abandoned by God. Men may persecute you, but your God will not abandon you. I could give you the example. Acts chapter 16. They're arrested, Paul and Silas. You know, they cast the spirit of divination out of that slave girl there in Philippi. The masters were upset because the girl brought her much gain. They put her in prison. But even while they're in chains and they have been beaten, they look at each other and somehow find the faith to sing and to pray. And then maybe they switched up somewhere along the lines. And the other one prayed and the other sang. I'm telling you what happened. You know the story. Even though they're persecuted, we know they're not forsaken, because in the midnight hour there came an earthquake and the jailhouse doors opened. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, you may be persecuted and more persecution may be coming your way, but God will not forsake you. You know the story. The Philippian jailer there looked at these men, ends up getting converted. Now, I would tell you that originally, when Paul and Silas came to that prison, I don't think that jailer there was looking at Paul and Silas and said, man, look how nice they look. I like their clothes. He's so charismatic. I don't even know how good of a singer they was. It don't tell us. I don't even think he probably heard them sing and said, I wish they'd be quiet. But when the jailhouse doors opened, the man didn't look to these clay pots for the answer. I mean, he didn't look to them for complete salvation. He got an answer from them, but he realized this: there's something greater in these men than what I have in my own life. God got the glory in that. Number four, cast down but not destroyed. We're moving forward here tonight. Cast down but not destroyed. The idea here is struck down. Paul uses this technical word in the wrestling context. We would say something like this: it's being brought down or thrown down to the mat. Now, I don't know how many high school wrestlers we have in here. I didn't do that, but I had a friend that did. And I thought I knew what I was doing. One day he said, "Let's wrestle." I said, "Okay." And I wish he didn't do it. He hurt me. And I'm not joking, because we were on a mat. We're out in the woods. He said, "I want to wrestle." I said, "I'll wrestle you, man. I'll wrestle my brothers." And they got some techniques about some things I didn't know about. Next thing I'm upside down, my leg's over here. And if he did that to me now, I'd probably have to go to the emergency room. But I knew what it is to be thrown down to the mat. If we're talking about boxing, it's the idea of being knocked out or thrown down or knocked out to the canvas. In battles, the idea of being knocked out, knocked to the ground by the enemy's forces. Paul often was struck down. Now, I want you to notice that, because sometimes as believers, you got to learn to take a lick or two. Come on. I'm saved, you know, and they told me once I got saved that I would never have to fight a battle, I'll never have a bad day, and all of a sudden something bad happens in your life, and sometimes even through the permissive will of God, Satan is able to come a little close. The demonic spirits of the day is allowed to touch the threshold, though he will not take your life. Hear this. There's times you're knocked down, but hear me. The Apostle Paul was saying there were countless times that I was knocked down, but because of God's power and is perfected in my weakness, I was knocked down. And the old saying is this: knocked down, but not knocked out. One writer says there are no TKOs when you are a believer and you stay within Christ. All of that said is this: we must understand that we're nothing but clay pots. Do you get the point yet? That's what you are. And all the bad things we've talked about, it's only through God's grace and mercy that we're brought through those things. The second paradox, and I'm moving along, this won't take much longer. I always tell you the first and second points are always longer than the third, because we usually get to the place where we realize we've got to condense this down. Life in the midst of death, verses 10 through 11, tells us always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. I know it seems a little bit like a tongue tire, but really verses 10 and 11 are saying the same thing and has the same context, but just saying it slightly differently. Paul is saying this. He summarizes verses 8 and 9. He's saying, look, being afflicted and perplexed and persecuted and struck down. He calls this the idea of the dying of Jesus and being delivered from the death of that. Notice he says, the bearing about in the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus. I want you to hear me here. The Apostle Paul saw these sufferings that he was going through as some form of an extension of the sufferings of Christ. Now, this is very important. I want you to get, because it's a principle in the New Testament, that the Apostle Paul is saying, look, I'm suffering, yes, and I'm bearing about the death of my Lord Jesus Christ. What he's saying is, right now, I'm like my master. Jesus died on the cross, yes, but I tell you, he died many years along the way. He knew what it was to feel the pain of rejection and hurt. Calvary is a day. Yes, the day he died on Calvary was a specific date, yes. But he carried his cross before Calvary. Somebody say amen. Apostle Paul is saying, look, what I'm going through in some form is an extension of what Christ was going through. Notice what he says in Romans 8 and 36. He quotes from Psalms 44 and 22. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's what he says there. To live is Christ. He says, look, this is a part of the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. When you go through the things that you go through in life, you do not suffer alone. But remind yourself that Jesus likewise was there. I like what John Phillips says here about Paul. He said, that then was the first secret of Paul's victorious life. He lived at Calvary. He was martyr material. The reason he didn't mind laying his head on that chopping block and did it with confidence, because he learned to die every day. And know that it may come a point in time, if it happens today or happens tomorrow, I've got to give my all to Christ. God help us to live in such a way. Now, I want to bring you back to my introduction and hear me. You remember what the false apostles were saying about Paul? They were saying, look at this guy suffering. He can't be a minister of God. I mean, look at it. We've been talking about it. Look at this guy. The Apostle Paul is saying this. He says, my sufferings, what I go through. He says, guess what? That don't disconnect me from Christ. The opposite. The false apostle is saying, you can't be an apostle because you're suffering. He says, no, I'm suffering because I'm more like Jesus. I want you to get that. He saw that the very sufferings were precisely what identified him with Christ. Last point here tonight. We're about 40 minutes in. Give me about 5 more minutes. 5 or 10. 2 Corinthians 4:12, our last verse here tonight. So then, death worketh in us, but life in who? But life in you. Notice here, we've talked about the principle, we talked about the paradoxes, but notice here the prophet. Paul is saying, so death works in us, but life in you. And what he's saying along these lines is this: the sufferings that I'm going through, the sufferings that Paul was going through on his missionary journeys, were the very means by which the Gospels were brought to Corinth. If he didn't suffer, they would have never heard the message of Jesus. The false apostles are saying, he can't be an apostle, he's suffering. He's saying, look, I've suffered. And if I didn't go through all those things that I went through to get here, you'd have never heard this good news. The reason you are saved is because I suffered. But when I suffered, you benefited from my sufferings because you heard the good news. Let me ask you a question tonight. We may say something like this: I don't mind suffering for Christ's sake. And when we say that, I would say, look, you need to pray for courage too. That's a bold statement, to suffer for Christ's sake. Let me ask you this. Hear me. I'm closing with this. You say, I'm willing to suffer for Christ's sake, but let me ask you this. Are you willing to suffer for your friends? Are you willing to suffer because there's somebody out there that needs to hear this message? And you go through what you go through at times so somebody out there can look at that clay pot and say, my, there's nothing impressive about the pot, but there's something about that life within them. Something about that life that is in them. One writer went on to say this: to see repentant sinners entering to the newness of life in Christ makes every affliction borne for Jesus' sake and His service 1,000 times worthwhile. And this is the joy of all Christian witness. It is the unconquerable life of the risen Jesus within that enables His servants willingly and perpetually to be handed over to death for His sake, in order that the same life of Christ may be rekindled in the hearts of others. You remember in 1958, I was not alive then. Anybody remember, I think his name was Jim Elliot. Anybody remember him? His wife, Elizabeth Elliot, wrote the book Through the Gates of Splendor. There were the missionaries that went to, I forget the exact location they went to. And if you have the name, if anybody remembers, anyhow, I think it was somewhere in Ecuador or something like that, to minister unto a heathen people. They made their minds up: we got guns, but we're not going to use them. And when they were there on the shore, and there's a, you know, they've documentaries about it and what happened among the tribe later got converted, and we understand more about what happened. But the missionaries, there are 5 missionaries, I forget how many kids, and you know, left their wives behind. As the Indians were coming out the woods with their spears, the men's had gun, they shot the guns in the air, but willfully took the spears. Why? Because they realized that their death, they Jim Elliot said this, you read his diary, and it's interesting, his take on this. He realized, he said, we're going there as missionaries. We're not going there for war. He said, we're not, this is not self-defense, because we're going to their territory. It ain't like they're trying to break in your house. He said, we're going there with a message, and they're going to see Christ. The men died. Jim Elliott's wife, Elizabeth Elliott, went there back to the tribes, and end up seeing many of them converted. Once again, she wrote the book Through the Gates of Splendor. What I see in that is Jim Elliot was just a clay pot that had a treasure. And through his death and those other missionaries that died with him, there was something those Indian men were able to see and recognize, that these men had something. It wasn't their clothes. It was sitting there looking at them and realize it was something precious. Yes, sister. Yeah. Yes. Amen. Well said. Yes. Exactly. Yes. Amen. Well said, Sister Shirley. Yes. I 100% agree. Yeah, what we label as trials sometimes are very, very minute. It is. Well said, sis. I'm glad you bring that up because it is important for us to understand that. I'm glad you said that as well because I was thinking about that recently. And welcome to my mind again. I look into things all the time. And a few weeks ago, AC unit wasn't working one day, and I'm thinking to myself, oh no, it's 98 degrees out there. And I looked, and finally the thermostat was like 81 degrees, and I said, oh, it's going to be a long night. And I'll be honest with you, I got a little frustrated. I'm like, man, the old AC unit. And I said, man, I bought the house from him, so he knew it was old. And all these things, and working through and working all these things, and call the HVAC guys. It might be a week before I can get there. I said, I can't do this for a week. But laying there, I began praying. I said, Lord, what am I complaining about? What am I complaining about? Because I realize, as Sister Shelley brings up the point, and it's true, our suffering, it's not really suffering at times. And I know we're accommodated to a lot of things, but brothers and sisters, I would encourage you this. And it's much like D.L. Moody said one day, and I'll close with this. Somebody said, D.L. Moody, would you die for Jesus as a martyr? He said, I don't know. And the crowd was like, you don't know. They were expecting this big old... He said, I don't know, but I will tell you this. If I get there, I know God's grace would help me to do so. So... even though there's many things we have not faced, and though some of you have faced some legitimate trials, and some of our trials are not so legitimate sometimes, and other times we do face heartache and true tragedies, we've been there. Sometimes you may get a sickness in your body, whatever it is. We don't make light of that, but I'll tell you this. You need to start praying for grace now. Wisdom now, courage now. But where do you find that courage? In the clay pot? No. It's brittle. It'll break. But I can find a lot of confidence and courage in the treasure. In the treasure. My title was this, Treasuring the Treasure. I want to do that. Amen. Stand to your feet if you would. And that's my close tonight, my closing tonight when we pray. I want you to do that. I want you to ask God, Lord, help me to treasure the treasure. I don't know. Maybe it's been a while since you've taken a glimpse at the gospel with a fresh heart. Maybe salvation and realize, my Lord, I'm just unworthy of all this. I'm unworthy. And I encourage you, once again, realize how priceless the gospel is. God chose to put it in us. Let's live worthy thereof. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we spent some time tonight in your word talking about the gospel, the treasure. As the Apostle Paul says, you have put this treasure in earthen vessels. We see, Lord, that many times we are cast down and perplexed and heartbroken and weary and tired. But God, we need your help, Holy Ghost. We need your help. Give us strength, Lord. God, to see the beauty. God, and help us. God, I would say before we leave here tonight, God, help us to behold the beauty of the gospel. God, once again, let us be humbled by your grace and your mercy. And God, let us realize, God, that in this life, Holy Ghost, in this life, no matter what we go through, if we would be Paul and Silas in prison, Paul and Silas in that darkness of that dungeon could say, look, I've still got a treasure. I still got a treasure. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, we thank you for your goodness. Amen and amen. You're dismissed in the fear of the Lord. God bless you.